Well, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. It's where you have been this week. And as we do, let's pray. Lord, your word has been great challenge for me this week. I've really enjoyed being in it and realizing how much the heart of God is that your body is one, as you are one. And how important the unity of your body reflects the Godhead, that the world will know that we're your disciples indeed by the love that we have for one another, how well we accept and tolerate and love and embrace one another, Lord. And so I just invite your spirit here this morning that you will do that work of oneness in us. If we have been separated from one another, if there is a one another that's broken today, would you fix it in our midst? Or would you fix our hearts that we would be willing to move into that unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, that you'd make us eager about that? In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone watch the Super Bowl this weekend? Oh, are you Bronco fans? Okay, sorry to the Panther fans, but that was pretty cool, right? And so question, what makes the difference between a great team and a good team? What makes a team a winning team? Oh, you guys are all Peyton Manning. Okay, well, you know, that it might be revelatory as you study this text. Because, you know, one great player doesn't make the team, does it? No, you can't have it that way. So when Mike Smith, coach of the Baltimore Ravens, who won the 2001 Super Bowl, was asked that question, what makes a great team? He had a one-word answer, and he said, unity. When all the players are playing as one, complementing and coordinating together, it makes a winning team. And that's kind of what Paul is talking about here. And it really makes sense in a lot of contexts. If you want a world-class orchestra, you need a lot of first fiddles. You need a lot of firsts, some master musicians, but they must all harmonize under one conductor. To build a great military, like the United States military, it requires men and women of every rank and position, but they must unify around a commander in chief, right? That's how certain things function. Now, unity doesn't always come easily. Once you have two of anything, there's the complication. When Nathan was a little boy, he had a cousin named Lenya Elizabeth, my sister's firstborn, and they were just 3 months apart. And anytime the two were together, there was an all-out civil war about whatever. Boys versus girls, Batman versus Catwoman, dog versus cats. I mean, it was just endless. There was always something. And so then it turned into girls go to Mars to get more stars and boys go to Jupiter to get more stupider. And it was just, you know, and I mean, if there's two of anybody, there just turns into, you know, some kind of strife. And so, you know, it's just not that easy. Have any of you been forced to choose sides? Maybe there was a divorce in your family. Maybe just a family feud. You know, two sisters get in an argument. Before you know it, you have to choose sides. And you're like, I didn't want to choose sides. It could be a church split. It could be at work. There's just a couple people at work. And you're like, I don't want to pick sides. But, you know, before you know it, you find yourself between fine lines, picket lines, battle lines. And you're having to choose one or the other. And that was never your intention. Anybody ever been there? Family reunion. Well, in 1776, it was the birth of the United States. And they suggested a motto during that time that was E Pluribus Unum. Anybody ever heard that term before? And it wasn't just the Wizard of Oz saying it to the Scarecrow. Okay, E Pluribus Unum means out of the many, one. And I really, really like that. The idea was there were many countries they had come from, Ireland, Germany, England, Scotland, and there were many colonies, 13 at that time, that had developed, but out of those emerged a single nation. out of the many one. Over America's long history, it suggests that out of many races, religions, languages, ancestries, has emerged a single people and nation, a melting pot. Now, every coin you find, and I had to do this, I had to look at them all, has E Pluribus Unum on it, and dollar bills. So clearly this is really something important to the unity of the United States. It dates back all the way to this guy named Cicero, a Roman philosopher who was at 100 BC, long before Jesus, and he used to have a discussion about family dynamics and social dynamics. What brings us together? And his motto, similar, was, when each person loves the other as much as himself, it makes one out of many. Well, that sounds like good theology, doesn't it? Love God and love others, and you pretty much have things reduced. And that works in a family, too. That you should love each other, and it works in a church, and it works in a city, and it works in a nation. It's a wonderful motto, out of the many, one. So too, like an orchestra or a sports team or a military, the church is made out of the many, one. As a matter of fact, we are many members of one body, we discover in this text. And who is the head of this body? Jesus Christ. Just like there's a conductor or a commander-in-chief or a coach, Jesus is the head of this body. And to make one out of the many, I have found it takes four requirements from this text. One, it requires humility. Two, it relies on unity. Three, it must recognize diversity. And eventually, it results in maturity. Now, Ephesians, we've been studied last semester and now, and Paul wrote Ephesians with kind of two divisions, and we stopped perfectly in these divisions. The first three chapters talk about the doctrine. What are the truths that we hold as Christians? Now we're moving into chapters 4 through 6, and it gets into the duty of Christians, because doctrine determines duty. What you believe impacts how you behave. And so it's kind of a combination of both. In the beginning, we learned about the Word of God, and now we are going to have to walk worthy of God in these texts. And so it's really beautiful. And it culminates for Paul when he pleads with us, he urges us, he says, therefore, in the beginning of our text, and you've all learned, whenever there's a therefore, you find out what it's there for. So Paul is saying, everything that I taught up to now, therefore, I have a response on how you should live. Contingent upon what I've said, this is the response that you should have. And he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the bond of peace. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would bring unity among us as small group members, as a women's ministry, and as a church. Let's look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first thing for this oneness is it requires humility. And Paul says, walk worthy of the calling. And then he gives a description of what a worthy walk looks like. Worthy really kind of was a term for scales. And it was evening out the scales, so to speak. Or the idea is it weighs as much as. So in other words, now that you've learned all that you have in Christ, the spiritual blessings, the inheritance, that we are one body, one temple, God has divided the two, your walk should weigh as much as those truths. Your walk, to walk worthy of Christ, you're walking as worthy as Christ. It also had this idea of a person who is worthy of their wages is one who worked as hard as they get their money. In other words, you get what you pay for, a walk that is worthy. To walk worthy of your calling means that you walk with as much dignity as Christ demands. that our practical living must match our spiritual position. Walk worthy. God's values don't always correspond with the value system of this world, where you climb the corporate ladder, stepping on others to make it to the top. God's kingdom is a backward kingdom, where the rich are poor, the weak are strong, the first are last. God's value system is different. So when he says to walk worthy, he now wants to tell you what a worthy walk looks like. And so he says, in all lowliness and gentleness. Or a translation, lowliness, gentleness includes humility. Those three are kind of all part of one aspect. So lowliness and humility are transferable terms. The idea is, instead of how high can you go in the world system, in God's kingdom, it's how low can you go in your attitude. It's like spiritual limbo. The one who goes the lowest is the winner. When I was in Youth with a Mission a long time ago, but it's probably why I love doing what I love doing with Reload Love, a lot of my friends were called. There was a crisis at that time. There were a Vietnamese crisis, clearly all that had happened in Vietnam. And a lot of Vietnamese refugees were trying to escape its country for the same reasons people are refugees. And a lot of them were winding up in Thailand. And so YWAM from Hawaii was sending a team to Thailand to work with these refugees. And before they left, my friends kind of made this bond, and they said, when we get to the refugee camp, our goal is going to be to take the job no one else will take. So you know where that put them? The latrines. They ended up cleaning up the bodily functions of other people's. Wow. Now that's lowliness. And I kind of thought about it. Taking what no one else wants. Lowliness. Is there a job no one wants to do? That's the one I'll volunteer for. Is there a kid that no one will sit with at lunch? That's the kid I'll eat lunch with. Is there a woman nobody wants in their small group? That's the one I'll invite to mine. Is there a parking space that's too far away from church? That's the one I'll park in. Is there a prayer time on the 24-hour prayer watch that nobody wants? That's the time I'll get up and pray. To walk worthy is to walk lowly. And that's a beautiful idea. There's a 1, 2, 3 of lowliness. Number one, Christ first. Number two, others second. And third comes self. To walk in all lowliness. And so this idea, again, is humility. Humility is simply being known for who you are. No higher, but no lower. Because there's this false humility that someone will say, man, those are the best cookies. And you're like, no, you know, I'm not really a very good cook. That's just false humility. Look, God is not disappointed or embarrassed of your gifts and talents. As a matter of fact, he's glorified in them. So it's okay to be who you are. Just be honestly who you are with humility. Honesty and humility complement one another. The idea really is found in Romans 12, verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. So stay lowly, humble, being known for who you are. And then it moves on to this long suffering, that you're lowly with all suffering. And long suffering, it's the definition is really close to what it sounds like. It's suffering for a long time. Suffering for a long time, and it carries the idea of having a long fuse, a long temper. Are there any mothers of toddlers out here today? You know exactly what I mean. You have to be long suffering because when you clean it, they mess it up. When you put them in the clean clothes, they're dirty clothes. Anything you do, they undo so quickly, right? Now, maybe some of you are on the other end of the spectrum and you're taking care of parents. Are there anybody here that are becoming caregivers of your parents. Well, then you understand that. Long suffering when you're taking care of somebody else is the idea. Did you hear about this? I saw it in a couple of the papers I read about the daycare teacher who was flipping off her students, giving them the bird, and she actually took a picture of it and posted it on her website of her flipping off her toddler kids, and then she wrote, "I swear, I really do love kids." Yeah, she didn't have a job. Yeah, that gets around pretty quickly. Clearly, she wasn't suited for this position. She was not long-suffering working with those toddlers. I love the way Paul put it in Colossians. He kind of encourages Christians, when you become a Christian, you need a whole new wardrobe. You kind of need to change what you've been wearing around. In Colossians 3, verse 12, it says, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put it on, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now, this says to me that a lot of these attributes don't come naturally. We have to put them on. They're not so much intrinsically part of us, but we got to try these things on and wear them and go around the block in them and get comfortable in this new suit of clothes that God has asked us to wear. So it describes one who endures discomfort and complaining. Oh boy. Someone who endures discomfort and complaining without fighting back. Bam. Like, that's the one that just slays you. We knew this couple, and they're still around. They just had to move out of town. Paul and Millie Ciaccio. They were an older Italian couple when we got to town. Gosh, probably they were my age. You know, now I look back at it, they're much older now. But we got to know them. They lived in our neighborhood, and they had a dog die. And I know this doesn't sound devastating, long-suffering and stuff, but let me explain it. They bought the dog the day their son committed suicide at 18, and one of their fathers died of a heart attack. And that dog just kind of, you know, took on some of that pain for them. And the dog passed away. So they came to our house and asked if they could walk our dog every day because they just couldn't bear having another dog and having that happen. But they still wanted the enjoyment of a dog. Okay, now that sounds long-suffering. They came and walked our dog. But even more, their firstborn daughter, when she was 2, got encephalitis of the brain and lost all of the ability she had and became a vegetable. And they cared for this daughter, still care for this daughter. Eventually, they had to put her in a convalescent home as they aged. But they go every day and feed her by hand. And I never heard them complain about Rosine, ever. Now, that's lowliness and long-suffering. It's kind of like Jesus in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. To be lowly and long-suffering without complaining. And then this crown jewel of love is added, to bear with one another in love. Love is, in fact, the epitome, the height, the best of it all. And love, as we learn as Christians, is the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what we've been putting on, is the fruit of the Spirit. But the crown jewel, the best of them all, is love. It says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it is believed that all the rest of these explain what love is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. To walk worthy, to walk in the Spirit, we walk in lowliness, in long-suffering, and in love. Now, love in this context is that Greek word you all know as agape, which is a different kind of love. To love unconditionally is the idea of agape. You see, eros, one of the other words for love, is a selfish love that takes what it can get. And phileo, which is lovely brother love, is reciprocal. I love you as long as you love me. We got a reciprocation happening. But agape is unselfish, and it gives without care of return. To bear with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love is the idea of agape. Bearing with one another has another word that could mean forbearance, which still doesn't make it sound very exciting. So then you move on to an even better translation of bearing with one another, and it's to tolerate. Now, when I think of tolerate, I think that I tolerate the cold weather if I have a jacket. I tolerate chemotherapy and its side effects if I know it's going to do me good with cancer. I tolerate inconveniences, mosquitoes. So now it's saying that we should tolerate other Christians. So that means the Christians that are painful, irritating, nauseating, that just bug you. Nobody has anybody else in their life that bugs them, right? That we are to bear with one another in love, to tolerate one another. We are to show tolerance to others who irritate us. That's not really easy, is it? Now, let's be honest. I love Skip, but sometimes he irritates me. Yeah, you? Your spouse ever irritate you? Your kids ever irritate you? Your parents ever irritate you? So you know what I'm talking about. But the reality is, sometimes I really irritate him. And you know when you're doing it. Oh, you know when you've become the source of irritation really quickly. So the idea is, you should tolerate with other people because they tolerate you. Do you get what I'm saying? So to bear with one another in love, it's reciprocal because some people are bearing with you, is the idea. And I really like that. Rather than resent someone, a humble person rejoices in the differences. Like, vive la différence. We see people different from us and you go, that's cool. That's funny. Well, that's interesting. And it's a much better way to look at things, isn't it? To see the differences. So when we see someone who's different, people don't have to have the same personality you do. You know that, right? And people don't have to have the same perspective as you do. Why, they might like different worship at church. They might like the hymns better than the rock and roll. And people may just have different priorities than you do. You want to get her done, and they want to just do all the fluffy stuff on the way to getting her done. You know what I'm saying? So we just have to bear with one another in love. It doesn't make them wrong and you right. It makes them different. And we should bear, tolerate the differences. So that's number one, that first of all, it requires humility to be one. I'm sorry. It requires humility. Second of all, it relies on unity to become one. So then we move on to this next phase in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, in you all. But to each one of you, grace was given. So there is all this one happening. Everything that relates to the kingdom of God is based on the concept of unity. Paul uses the term seven times, one, in three verses to drive the point home. And he's saying the basis of our outward oneness comes from our inward oneness. You can be one outwardly if you work on it inwardly, and that practical oneness depends on spiritual oneness. And if you look at these verses, the oneness is seen in the oneness of the Trinity. Verse 4 centers on the Spirit, verse 5 centers on the Son, and verse 6 centers on the Father. Just as the Trinity is different but the same, some people use it like an egg. The Trinity is the shell, the yolk, and the white, but it's all an egg. Or an apple, it's the skin, it's the meat, it's the seed, but it's all one. And so they're trying to drive home this oneness. So one body illustrates the church is one body. Like many members of a body, you have fingers, toes, nose, eyes, that the church has one body. So the church, as it's speaking of, is the church universal, not Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, New Mexico. It's saying the church, the body, is one. There's this oneness in the body. But you should think globally, but act locally. When it comes to the body, you should be a part of the local body, even though you are a part of the universal body. And there's this idea of separate but equal. Paul is saying that we were baptized by one Spirit into the body, one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks, slaves, free, and that out of the many members makes one body. Very good illustration for me this week. I let the dogs out in the dark, turned around, smashed my foot into the couch, and broke my toe. I was not thinking about this little piggy that goes to market. Actually, this little piggy had no roast beef. And that little piggy hurt so bad, my whole body is limping. So when we think of the body, we're all many members. And if you're not the hand, the foot can't say, I'm not the hand, I'm not the body. And if you're not the eye, the ear can't say, I'm not the eye, so I'm not the body. All the members are important. And you know what? The itty bitty little piggies, they seem weaker, they're more important. Because you can't walk without the little piggies. That's the idea of one body. One Spirit describes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each one of God's people. So the Spirit dwells in you, it dwells in me, and the Spirit brings unity by making one out of all of us. And Ephesians, really, Paul loves the Spirit in the book of Ephesians and mentions the Holy Spirit a dozen times. We went very deep into the Holy Spirit in lessons before. In chapter 3, we got into the gifts of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the function of the Holy Spirit. So get that tape if you weren't here. We'll talk a little bit more. But the Spirit brings one calling, it says. This one calling can have two different kind of ideas. The first is he calls us to perfection. Because in verse 13 it says, we all come to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's this idea of be ye holy as he is holy. There's an idea of this calling to perfection. And the second idea is the second coming, that the church will be ready when Christ comes a second time, so that we have one hope of our calling. And that's why the Holy Spirit is the deposit of the guarantee of the purchased possession we studied before. That God has left his Spirit in us because when he comes, he will recognize those that belong to him. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. Until Jesus comes, he wants us to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. One calling, one Lord. Obviously, this is the one and only Lord Jesus Christ, that it's the only name under heaven and earth by which we may be saved. He is the Lord of all. He is in us all and through us all. And so Paul is saying it is unimaginable, if you are under one calling and one Lord, that you should have fighting and division. One Lord. He's one Lord of all. And then one faith. This one faith springs from the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but by me. Ladies, there is one faith. This is not faith in faith. It is faith in Jesus. Now, other people may express a faith in earnest ways, but it doesn't make their faith valid, even if it's earnest. Do you know, just last week in London, they reported that Hindus were celebrating a festival called Thaipumsa. And in this festival, they will pierce their cheeks and put rods through it and hang things. They will pierce their tongues. They will put things, hooks in their backs, and then tie things to it and pull it and walk for miles in the heat. And all of this to prove their earnest devotion to this goddess of fertility. Now, that's earnest faith, right? Is that saving faith? Just because you're earnest in believing something doesn't make what you're believing true. And so they're saying this is one calling, one faith, one Lord, just one. And then one baptism refers to the Spirit's work at salvation. When you are baptized, the Spirit came and lived in you, and you are baptized to become a member of the body of Christ. And that baptism is that outward expression of an inward change. One baptism. And then finally, one God and Father of all highlights that we are more than believers, we are more than a body, we are more than a church, we are more than a temple, we are a family. And God is our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now there may be different roles, you may be a little piggy, but you're all important. You all have a seat at the table, and our Father sits at the head of that table. He is the patriarch. So sometimes you want to ask the question, how? How is it possible that local churches can have factions based on all this oneness? Why can't we all just get along? In denominations, there's divides, like Southern National or Progressive Baptists. In Ireland, for a long time, Protestants and Catholics had a bloody war. Why can't Christians get along? Well, it moves into endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, there's work to be done. God's side is invisible and indisputable. God knows he has one body, and when he comes, he's coming for one bride. And he knows who belongs to him. It's indisputable. He's got one bride, one body. We might dispute about that a little bit. We're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. But the endeavoring part speaks of the human part. Endeavoring reveals our side. Endeavoring means eager. You should be eager to keep the unity. It has an emphatic tone when it says eager or endeavoring. That emphatic tone means spare no effort. As much as lies within you, live at peace with all people. Now, some people just won't let you live at peace with them. But as much as it lies on you, be eager, earnest, emphatic, sparing no effort to be at peace with somebody. It also carries the idea of haste and passion. In other words, do it now, make up your mind, and get busy about unity in God's body. So it requires humility, it relies on unity, and now it recognizes diversity. It's really great in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, each one. One, 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 one. And now he gives each one gifts. So there is this diversity that we're talking about. And he gives each one a gift. If you are one of God's children, one of the Father, one of the faith, one of the baptized, one of the called, you have a gift. God has a gift for you. The question is, have you recognized it? Have you opened it? Do you use it? Have you explored it? Each one gets a gift. And then he goes on to explain that some are prophets, some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So he's letting you know you're different. You're the same, but you're different, is the idea. I read an article about Pamela at 63. She remarried Alan after he was widowed. And their first Christmas together, of course, was very special. And she brought a present and packed it in the back of his truck on the way over the river and through the woods to grandmother's house. No, I think it was their kids. And somewhere on the trip, the package bounced out. Her first gift to her husband. And they got there, couldn't find it, retraced their steps, couldn't find it, knocked on all the neighbors' doors, couldn't find it. I mean, it was just an inexpensive navy blue sweater vest, what every guy's waiting for on Christmas morning. And somebody in the neighborhood did find it and picked it up, and it kept sitting and glaring at them all day thinking that someone wasn't getting their presents, so she Facebooked it. 800 people shared the Facebook until someone called Pam and said, "Hey, I think your present for Alan is over at this lady's house." And she got it on Christmas to her newlywed husband. What am I saying? You have a gift. It's sitting there waiting for you. And maybe you need to read more about the gifts, pray, talk to your small group leader, or experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because each one is given a gift, which tells me there's a giver. For God so loved the world that he gave. So as you look for these gifts, realize they're a gift from God. There is a giver. And don't have a distorted view of God that he's a mail order catalog or a genie in a bottle or Santa Claus himself, that you can become so self-centered and so selfish. And that's not what this is for. We're going to learn what these gifts are for, and the gifts are for other people in the body of Christ. So, question, what are your prayers filled with? Do they have personal pronouns like I, me, and mine? Or you, yours, us? Because there's a giver, and he gives to everyone. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, Paul wrote, "Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And with food and clothing, with these we shall be content." So be content with the gift God gives you and what he wants to do with your life. There's a giver, and then there's these gifts. It says some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So again, each one of you get one. But what I want to highlight now about this is these gifts are not natural talents. They are supernatural gifts. You see, you can go to some schools and universities, and there are people teaching, but they're natural talents. To be supernatural, under God's definition of the gifts, there is supernatural fruit. There is evidence, and the evidence is, do other people in the body of Christ benefit? So if you are a teacher of God's word, it means people should learn more about God as a result of that gift of teaching and get closer to God. And Pastor Skip is a perfect example of that. You sit under his teaching and you're fed and you grow and you know God better. So you need to understand that these gifts are not talents. They're supernatural. Now, my mother was born on Halloween. So she likes to say that she can prophesy things and know things. And you'll call her and she goes, I knew you were calling. I knew it was you. Now, of course, that's just my mother, right? Being silly. The gifts of prophecy, the gifts of the word of knowledge, these are supernatural things. When God gives us insight into something that we didn't have the ability to see without God's vision. When Skip and I were getting married, there came a point where I thought maybe God had it all wrong. And I wasn't sure we were supposed to get married. And one night I asked him, I'm like, Lord, are you sure? Are you sure I'm supposed to be marrying Skip Heitzig and moving to New Mexico? And the Lord, this is my Bible. You can look at it later. He spoke so abundantly, so specifically, so clearly to me. And some of the text in here was that you will put them on like a bride. And I wrote here, get married. And so it says that your God is your strength. He's going to make you a light to the Gentiles and bring salvation to the end of the earth. And so I said, we're supposed to be going to New Mexico and that God has chosen you. And I wrote things next to it. And he says, I will answer you. I will help you. I will keep you. I will make you. And I said, it's up to God, you know, to do this. And he'll say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. And I wrote power in God's word. And it says, and then you're going to go to the desert heat and to the mountains. And I put New Mexico. Desert with mountains. And then it says, some of you are going to come from the rest and west. And I put, oh, we're coming from California. And you can see it says, and you will wear them as an ornament, put them on as a bride. I went, yes, as a bride. This was, we were married on June 13th. I wrote this on May 15th, 1981. And then he writes here, the children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left alone, but these, where have they come from? And I wrote, God will multiply in New Mexico. And certainly he has. We moved from building to building to building to building and making buildings bigger. Because we kept saying, where are we going to put everybody? And so when God gives you a gift, it's a spiritual gift for a spiritual reason and not just someone being silly reading a horoscope or trying to tell the future. So these are the gifts. There's different gifts. And why does he give us these gifts? It says for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gives gifts to make you better at stuff so that you can take care of the ministry and the body of Christ. Look, an apple tree doesn't grow apples to consume the apples itself. It grows the apples for others to eat. And so you are given gifts so that you can do the ministry. When you join the army, they don't say, can you bring a tank with you and a rifle? They provide them for you. When you become a part of God's body, he gives you the gifts to do what he needs you to do. He provides what you need to fulfill the position he has placed you in. Oswald Chambers said, the biggest blessing in your life was when you came to the end of trying to be a Christian, the end of reliance on natural devotion, and where willing to come as a pauper and receive the Holy Spirit. Nothing you have will edify. Only what God has will edify and build others up. And this will result in maturity. Finally, after all these other aspects, it says in verse 12, for the equipping of saints, the work of the ministry, till we all come to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness or deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Do you remember the story of the little red hen? And the little red hen was in the farm, and the little red hen found some seeds, and the little red hen said, who wants to help me plant these seeds to grow wheat? And the lazy cat says, not I. And the barking dog says, not I. And the little mouse says, not I. And so she plants them, and it grows wheat. And she goes, who wants to help me glean the wheat? Not I, not I. Who wants to help me grind the wheat? Not I, not I. Who wants to help me bake bread? Not I, not I. She comes out with the bread and says, who wants to eat the bread? I do, says the cat. I do, says the dog. I do, says the mouse. And the hen says, no, the bread's only for the people who help make it. Well, okay, no, we're not going to do that in the body of Christ. And say no. No teaching for you. We are not the soup Nazi in Seinfeld. No soup for you. But the point is, everybody's supposed to be a part of baking the bread. Give us this day our daily bread. A sign of maturity is that you bring something to the table. You bring something to this. Now, what this maturity is not, you are no longer children. You are no longer carried away. You do not fall for tricks and cunning craftiness. In other words, you're not gullible. Maturity. Trickery is where we get the idea of cube, and it's where they get the idea of playing dice, of loaded dice. You don't fall for the tricks, the scams. Let's see. You're not a name it and claim it. You don't laugh in the spirit or bark in the spirit. You don't do some of the crazy things where you fall over and slay and writhe on the ground. You're not taken in by tricks. You're taken in by genuine gifts of the spirit that edify the body of Christ is the idea here. You are not childish. 1 Corinthians 13 says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Stop being childish. It's mine. That's not fair. I didn't get as much as you did. On my turn first. What about me? How come I didn't get in that small group? Stop being childish. And then what it is some professing and some progressing. Professing by speaking the truth in love. My sister works with kids. And I went with her once with the kids she was working with. And, you know, kids say the darndest things. And I was with the kid, and one of the kids turned to me and says, your breath stinks. I was like, whoa, that's an awful lot of truth for this early in the morning. But it's speaking the truth in love. You know what? It says that a friend, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy who can endure. Friends, sometimes we got to tell it like it is, but we need to speak the truth in love. Our motive is for the person's betterment. So there is some professing, but there's also progressing till we all come to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son, the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Listen to me. Maturity is not perfection. Maturity is progression. Progress. I may not be the star player on the football team, but I'm learning. I'm running my paces. I'm doing my push-ups. I'm getting better at it. I might not be the perfect star athlete, but I'm practicing. I'm doing it, right? So give everybody a little grace. You may not throw that first thing perfect. Someone might intercept it. But that doesn't mean you're not a great quarterback. It just means you need to progress. You need to practice. You don't have to be perfect. So that's what maturity is. When the United States adopted E Pluribus Unum as their motto, there were only 13 colonies, states. Over the years, we grew, right, to 50 star-spangled states in our flag. But in between that, we had a civil war. We almost didn't survive. Do you know, in all the wars that the United States has been engaged in, we've lost about 1.2 million people, which doesn't sound like very much when you think of all the wars. 1.2 million of all the wars, The Civil War, we lost 620,000 men. The most deadly war for the United States was the Civil War, when we fought each other. Now, it was a good reason. There shouldn't have been slaves. And I'm really glad the northern people said to the southern people, we shouldn't have slaves. And there are some things worth fighting for. But it took an amazing president, President Lincoln, to navigate through that thing. He could have penalized and been punitive and really made the Southerners feel crummy and kept that thing going. But he tried to bear this fragile unity to keep things moving forward. And I would tell you, he was a man of prayer. Had we not had a man of prayer during that time of our nation, e pluribus unum, out of the many, one? Well, I found something out. E pluribus unum is no longer our nation's motto. Surprising. You know what is? In 1956, Congress voted that our new motto should be, in God we trust. That's how long. Yeah, you can applaud for that. That has been our motto only since 1956. And I would say to you that it is impossible to have E pluribus unum without trusting in God. And I think somebody in the Congress understood that we must trust God to be one, and that's what this text is saying. One God, one Father, one calling, one Spirit, one baptism, so that we can be one body, growing up unto Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you bring unity. And honestly, we're a mess. We're divisive people. We like arguments and choosing sides, and we're selfish and we put each other first and we're childish. And so, Lord, grow us up. Actively show us the areas of our immaturity. Fill us with your gifts. Teach us to endeavor to keep the unity. Be eager about that, Lord. And that you would show the world through us, through this women's ministry, that they would know us by our love and by our unity, and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.